And I'm going to read from God's Word, from Jude, the last two verses of Jude. We've been doing a series on it, and I'm just going to read verses 24 and 25. Before I do so, I'll pray. Almighty God, we've just sung of you being our good shepherd, and especially you shepherd us by speaking to us in your word. So please would you open the eyes of our hearts and our minds to receive your word. And please would you comfort and guide us through it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Jude, verses 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. Now those words I read earlier are probably undoubtedly, the most famous verses in the book of Jude. Jude, perhaps not the most famous book of the Bible, but apart from those closing words. Churches often end their services with them. We'll do that this evening. Christians for many years have sung them in various forms. We'll do that at the end as well. And it's right to do that. They're great words to sing. They're great words to close a service with. It's appropriate and encouraging so to do. But of course, normally when we hear them or sing them, we've not taken the route to them that we have done over the last several weeks as we've gone through the book of Jude quite slowly. We noticed right at the very beginning, when we started looking at Jude, that the book of Jude starts and ends with a great encouragement. It starts with God's mercy, peace, and love. That's what God is like. Mercy, peace, and love. And he uses his mercy, peace, and love in order to call us, love us, and keep us. That's what he does. So what is he like? Mercy, peace, and love. What does he do to us? He calls us, loves us, and he keeps us. And so what you see at the beginning and the end of the book of Jude is God's power and love, and they're both applied to us, his people. But we noticed as well that verses 1 and 2 and 24 and 25, they hold the book, they hold it together, but between those wonderful assurances is some very serious challenges. Now we know that the church, through history, around the world, faces all kinds of opposition. It faces ridicule, various levels of persecution to sort of mild inconvenience to something far more serious. But the most devastating effect on the church is actually what comes from within. That churches suffer with divisions, disputes, moral failings, and Jude particularly focuses on false teachings. And this is what Jude is preparing us for. So when this happens, and it's been in the press quite a lot in the last few years, although it's not a new thing, it's always been there. When these things happen, the church, the individuals in a congregation are shaken. But Jude says, you know, they've always been there. You shouldn't have been surprised. They're there, and they're right through the Old Testament, as well as the New. And he's told us why these things matter and what the consequences are. He's told us how to identify them. But right at the start, he says, contend. Contend for the truth that's been delivered to you. Not be passive, not to withdraw, but to contend. And last week, we saw what that means. We saw what contending looks like. And it means keeping yourself, first of all, keep yourself in the love of God. And then it means saving others. And Jude at that point focuses on our responsibilities in the face of challenge. And this week, and we said we're going to do this last week, this week we're going to focus on God's part in all this. And then we'll think a little bit about how to connect them. So the closing verses is about what God does and why. What he does and why. So what he does, well, he's able to keep and present us in verse 24. And why, verse 25, he acts for his glory. So, first notice, before we come to any of that, first thing to notice in verse 24, he is able. God is able. Just a little word, but it's very significant. God is able. Because of his great power, he is not limited, he is able. And that's very important, because when we see what's going on around us, it can be very discouraging. But God is able. He is able to bring about whatever he wants. And he's able to give you whatever you need. The problem in church, when there are problems in church and in your life, it is not because God is either not willing or not able. There are other reasons. And specifically here is, what is he able to do? Well, he is able to keep. Now remember verse 1, or I'll read it again. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. So he says at the beginning, you're kept for Jesus Christ. And here he says, you are kept from falling. So you're kept for Jesus Christ, and then you're kept so you never fall away from that. And the contrast in verse 21 is, there we were told that we are to keep ourselves. And if you remember, the way we're to keep ourselves is by building up our faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, and waiting in hope for Christ. That's our job. And then from there, we're meant to reach out mercifully to those affected by false teaching and other things, and to those doing it themselves. And so Jude has given us a sober warnings from the Old Testament that those counted as gods did not keep themselves. And then we're told to keep ourselves. And we may therefore feel nervous. Perhaps I could fall away. Perhaps something bad will happen to me. And then comes these encouraging words: God keeps you from stumbling. God keeps you from falling. And then he's able to present you. So what are you being kept for? Well, being kept for being presented by God. Presented blameless, he said, and presented before God's glory with great joy. Now we'll see in verse 25, it's through Jesus Christ we're presented to the Father. Now, why is that remarkable? Why is it so remarkable it says he's able to do it? What power does that require for him to present you before his Father? Well, we've seen the problem in the book so far with these false teachers is, he says that they are blemished, that their clothes are stained. Now, that is Old Testament language, and it's temple language, that Old Testament believers would come to worship God in the temple, and they bring offerings. And you can't bring God a moldy grain offering or a lame animal sacrifice. You offered him the first fruit and the best, and it had to be, as far as you can see, that it's perfect. And same with ourselves, as we offer ourselves to God. Apart from the obvious reality that we're not like that, we know we're not, and we only see the tip of the iceberg. And so now, what is the way in which we come to God's presence with joy? Well, there's a very heated debate at the moment. And some of you may think this is silly, and some of you might think this is a very serious debate. The debate is, who is the best right back in the world? And I read an article about that sort of thing I do, talking about football, if you're even not sure what a right back is. So who is the best right back in the world? And there were 10 contenders, 4 of them are English, which sort of makes you feel proud until you then think it'd be better if the talent was more evenly distributed across the team. But anyway, the most experts in the world put the label of the best right back in the world to someone called Trent Alexander-Arnold, who plays for Liverpool. Best right back in the world. Very rarely plays for England, for a number of reasons. And there's a number of very strong contenders. And so you can imagine Gareth's going, okay, so I'm getting it in the neck that I'm not picking Trent. And Kyle Walker is often, Reece James, who am I going to put in right back? Well, imagine then he, to everyone's surprise, goes and picks me. There's a number of reasons why that would be a bad choice. In fact, in any position. But one thing you could say for sure, if I was picked at right back for England, I would clearly not be there on merit. I'd be there by grace. But having said that, to just make a bit of a bid for it for a moment, I am more qualified and better suited to play in the English national football team than I am to stand before a holy God. But I'll get to do the latter and not the former. Why is that? Well, you pay for England on merit. You stand before God by grace. There is no merit for which any of us can stand before a holy God. And yet, it says he is able. He has power to present you before the Father. And the way that is done is that our guilt is transferred onto him. Our guilt goes to Jesus, who takes what our sin deserved. At the same time, in the opposite direction, we are credited with his righteousness. So actually, there is a sense in which I do stand before God on merit, but on Jesus' merit. And so two wonderful things. We are blemished by sin. We are unable to offer ourselves to God because of our sin. But we do, because our punishment has been cleared. And also, we're seen now by God as right, good and righteous. So it's not just he removes the negative, but he adds to us the positive, so to speak. So we can stand before God. And not just now, by faith, you know, as we come together now, or by yourself, but without guilt and shame, and in eternity, in his glory, and it says here, with great joy. Now remember, Jude is pastoral. He's writing here to a church that's been greatly disturbed and discouraged by what's going on. And he's saying, nothing can shake you from God's hand now and right into eternity. All the things that the church may have faced, persecution, the devil, people bringing it down from within, leaders falling from grace, scandals, false teaching. But if you're God's, he has you. Now, if you were listening last week, is there a balance between what we said last week and this week? Is there a balance between verses 17 to 23 and 24 to 25? See, Jude could have written a great, even shorter book than he's got. All he had to do is write verses 1 to 2 and verses 24 to 25, and we'd have a book that is true. But there's a reason he wrote verses 3 to 23. That there were problems in the church, and he says, you have to keep yourself. So you have to keep yourself, and then God keeps you. Now, Christians respond to this tension in different ways. So here's a few ways, and then I'll give you the right answer. It is the right answer. Right. Some will respond as if only God's sovereignty is true. Now, usually by overlooking other verses, and generally over an overreaction into the opposite direction. So they act as if only God's sovereignty is true. They don't believe it, but they act like it. Some as if only our responsibility is true. Usually God's sovereignty is sort of explained away, like a Bible top trumps. Okay, you've got your Jude 24 and 25, but I raise you this verse here that says it's your responsibility. And some say, well, it's a balance between them, isn't it? But they're not quite sure how they balance. I think all three are wrong. The answer is the truth is in both extremes, that both are true. And this is true all over the Bible. So we're told in the Bible that there's one God, but then we also find he's three persons. What's the balance of that? That he's two? Or that there are three gods? Well, that gets you in all kinds of funny places. Jesus Christ. Who's Jesus Christ? Well, he's a man. And he is God. How do you balance that? Well, if you try and balance that, you're going to get some crazy ideas. Other than the truth that he is 100% man and he's 100% God. And that he's one person. Normally 100 plus 100 is two people. But he's one person. So here is the same. The truth is in both extremes. And there's an element to which we just have to go, look, this is beyond us. This, we're talking about God here. Don't be surprised if there's a few things that we don't fully grasp. The Bible presents both things to us as true, often like here within a few sentences, sometimes in the same sentence. They're both true. But we can explain it a bit. And I'm going to do that now very quickly theologically, so to speak, and pastorally. Now, theologically, what I mean by it is how we bring all the ideas together in the Bible. And we can make things needlessly complicated, but this is meant to make it so that we make sense of it. We can say this. Jude said, keep yourself in God's love, and God keeps us by using means, including warning us not to fail. So one of the ways God keeps us is by warning us, and we heed the warning. But it's a real warning. And if you're Christ's, you'll hear the warning and you'll be warned. If you're not, you just go, oh, well, whatever, maybe I'm not called anyway, I won't bother, or something like that. God uses it in his people. That's a theological answer. Pastoral answer, in some ways, is more important because Jude is a pastoral letter. And this is, I think, the pastoral answer. There are two reasons why people fall away. One is pride and one is discouragement. Pride and presumption is you go, well, I'm God's, I'm elected, I'll do as I please. And the problem in Jude that we've already seen is when they take God's grace and turn it to license. So this stuff we've already thought about how Jesus dies in our place. You go, oh, well, I've got a free ticket. I'll just, whatever, I'll behave how I want. And it goes to license. And Jude, among others in the Bible, go, really? You're so sure about that? You're so sure you're God's if that's how you're acting? And it's like we go off this way to pride and presumption and we hit a curb that says, warning, keep yourself in God's love. The other problem is discouragement. We go, you know, honestly, I'm a lost cause. I can't keep going. I may as well just give up. And perhaps that's how some of Jude's readers felt. And you go into another curb where Jude and others, you hit that curb and it says, God has you and he keeps you and he won't let go of you and he's going to keep you from falling and stumbling. And you hit that curb. So you see these two curbs are there pastorally that we veer this way and that way as Christians. And this curb keeps you in and that curb keeps you in. Which one's true? But they're both true. How can they both be true? Well, I don't know. I'll ask God one day. So the first part of this end couple of verses is what God does. And it says he is able. He is able to keep you and present you. Now, why does God do it? Verse 25. Well, let's look at verse 25. To the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. For his own glory. Why does he do it? He does it for his own glory. The purpose that God keeps you is for his own praise. Now, verse 25 looks like a condensed form of what you get quite a lot in the Old Testament, where you get these, what you call doxologies, these praise bees, or that sort of thing. So you get it at the end of 1 Chronicles and in the Psalms. David does these big ones, and you get some others as well. And they're addressing God's greatness, that he is great, his greatness for what he's like, and his greatness of his work, specifically as Saviour. And then notice what happens in this one, though. So it's made much shorter. But it says, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So this doxology, this praise be or glory be, and it's always be to God alone, but in the middle says, to God alone through Jesus Christ. That Jesus' name is exalted equal to that of God the Father, that he shares his glory, and as they together work for our salvation with the Spirit. So when he says Lord, it means the ultimate ruler, God alone. But also, Lord is the New Testament translation for God's Old Testament name. I am, Yahweh, the Lord. In our Bibles, it's always in capitals in the Old Testament. That Jesus is Lord is a very bold statement about his identity. It's saying, I am the covenant God of my people. I am who I am. I'm the existent one. I'm the one who made everything. And I'm not sure we're meant to analytically pull apart these words, glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. They're just piled up to see what this God is like. But we get the point that God, by nature, is splendid and glorious. He is majestic. He is powerful, and he's absolute power over all. And he has right and authority and power to execute his will. And there's a time reference there. Do you notice it says before all time? That's interesting, isn't it? So go back in time. keep on going back, and then just before that, and then he says, and now, and forever. Which means Jesus Christ he pre-existed. Jesus Christ was there in the beginning before time, as you'd expect, because he is eternal with God the Father and Spirit. He lives with God the Father now and forever, and always did. And this is what Jude means by he is able. And so his plan in eternity, which includes your salvation, he will keep you and he will present you, because that was the point. Why? Because Father, Son, and Spirit are each glorified in each other by doing so. Each is bringing glory to the other by fulfilling this plan of saving his people. Glory is the public, visible acclamation of God's presence. And again, this is we touched on this morning as well. This is a great assurance for us, because I sometimes think, am I saved? I mean, I'm a bit of a wreck. Am I saved? Will God keep me of all people? Well, here's the question. Is God glorious? Does he have all authority? Is he eternal? Does he know the beginning from the end? Well, we know the answer to all those is yes. And so, yes, he will say, I am saved, and he will keep me, because he'll see his plan to completion. And Jude is brutal. He is brutally honest about the battles that the church and the ordinary Christian will face. And after taking us all through those difficulties, and he keeps on taking us back and using all these examples, he takes us to this doxology. And in the context of all that difficulty and hardship, we come to this this doxology. Doesn't that strike you as moving, but also assuring? That he doesn't just tell you the bad news, but he brackets it with the good news. That you're saved by Jesus, and you are saved for Jesus. He saved you because he wants you. He saved you for himself. And we thought about this in the mornings, that we're made and redeemed for praise. Now, with just a few of us in the room, and in eternity, where very many of us will be there. C.S. Lewis said, it's in our nature to praise. He talks about if we see or hear or taste some praiseworthy things, what's the first thing that we say? Really look at that. Did you hear that? Listen to this. Try this. It's amazing. We praise what is praiseworthy, and we draw attention to it to others, so that they appreciate the amazing thing we've just tasted, listened to, seen, whatever it was. And that's what worship is. That's what we do when we gather on Sunday morning and Sunday evening, is we're declaring God's greatness. And we're saying to God, you're great. But we're also saying to each other, and anyone else that will listen, take a look at that. Did you hear that? Isn't he praiseworthy? And there's a sense of heaven is like that. There's a sense in which evangelism is to those who haven't got the God thing yet, is saying all of that. Is saying, did you see that? Did you hear what he's like? Listen to him. To see what we see. And in doing so, we're doing what Jude talks about, of clutching them, snatching them from the fire. We tend to divide with hard walls separating worship, what Jude calls contending, teaching, and evangelism. But in Jude, there might be aspects of those, but we see them as a package deal, don't we? Contending is because we're concerned for the individual and the church, but also we're concerned for God's glory. And we touched on this this morning, but it fits tonight. Indicatives and imperatives. That is, commands, practical things we're to do, and things that just are. So imperatives in Jude are contend, keep yourself, save others. But we are to do those things, but that's not what gets us to where we are. The indicatives are God is mercy, peace, and love. That God keeps you and so demonstrates his glory. You know, what we do, what we have to do practically, is rooted in who God is and what he's already done for us. And that's God's part. And that just is. That's just a fact we live with. So we don't, it's not our work to get into the zone with God, but a response to what God has done for us and who God is and who God is specifically to us. And that's why we praise him. And that's why we'll do that for eternity. Our confidence in the face of setbacks, and those setbacks are real, and those setbacks keep coming, our confidence is God keeps you, God presents you before his, Lord Jesus will present you before his Father for the purpose that he'll be glorified in you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the good news that Jesus Christ has taken our sin, that he's credited us with his righteousness, that we stand before you with great assurance, and not just assurance that we do that when we gather, but all the time and in eternity, and that no one can snatch us from your presence. Please help us understand all that the Lord has done for us and to give us confidence in him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.